of their pew Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 litres of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money."
Right, thank you. Well, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at that. Lord, as we've just sung, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would indeed feed us and shape us and work in us for your glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. When your thoughts turn to money and possessions, what kind of emotions arise within you? Is it worry? Is it contentment, thankfulness? Is it motivation to work? Is it regret over poor decisions? Is it envy at what others have? Or do you ever think, opportunity? It's an opportunity. Well, today's passage is going to help us to think about how we use our money and our attitude to it, our money and our possessions. It's another of Jesus's parables, and it's notorious for being a bit tricky. We keep saying that there's more to the parables than meets the eye. They may be simple stories, but they're very clever. They get under the radar, don't they? And they search our hearts. But this one causes most people extra difficulty because Jesus seems to be encouraging us to learn from someone who acted dishonestly. And that seems rather difficult, doesn't it? It's one thing to hear Jesus tell a story about a good Samaritan who showed overwhelming compassion and kindness towards someone in great need and to think, oh yes, I should go and do likewise. It's another to hear him describe a manager who defrauded his boss and to think Jesus wants us to be like him. So many people find this problematic. People do tie themselves in knots over it. And maybe you're feeling a bit unsettled about the whole thing. But actually, I want to say from the outset that I think if we read verse 8 clearly, then we can see, if you look at verse 8, that the master does not commend the manager for his dishonesty, but rather for his shrewdness. Okay, now I think that's worth repeating. The master does not commend the manager for his dishonesty, but rather for his shrewdness. In other words, for his smart judgment, for his astute perception of his situation. That's the thing that Jesus says we can learn from as we think about the whole area of money, wealth, and possessions. So with that understanding in place, let's look a bit more closely at the parable, and then we'll see how Jesus uses it to teach us. So the story starts with a rich man. We don't know very much more about him, but he's rich enough to employ someone else to manage his estate, so he doesn't have to worry about the day-to-day running of affairs. But then he hears worrying news that his manager is actually wasting his possessions. The word wasting is the same word used in the last chapter to describe what the prodigal son did. Do you remember him? When he took his share of his father's estate, he went off to a far country, and we're told he squandered, same word, he squandered his wealth. So maybe the manager was doing some really reckless, terrible deals. Maybe he was pocketing some of the money for himself. We're not quite sure. Anyway, the master gets wind of this, and he summons him in. And basically he says, right, I'm on to you. That's it, you're out. All I want you to do is to show me the accounts before you go. And at that point, it's as though the manager suddenly wakes up to his predicament. He thinks, oh, this is serious. I'm going to lose my job. He thinks through, what are my options? Thinks, well, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm not really made for manual labor. I can't face the shame of having to beg. And then he sees the way forward. Verse 4, clear as day, he says, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. I'm going to make some friends. So he contacts everybody who owes his master. He calls in the first. He says, look, how much do you owe? He's told 3,000 litres of olive oil. He says, quick, bring the bill here. Tell you what, let's make it 1,500. Is that all right? You imagine the debtor going, oh, yeah, that's great, yeah. He calls in the next one. How much do you owe? 30 tonnes of wheat. Tell you what, how about 20% off? Oh, yeah, yeah, I'll do that, they say. Now, we're not told how many other of his offers were gladly accepted that day as he called in each one of his master's debtors. But we do know this, the day he lost his job, he didn't have to worry about where he might go for a meal, perhaps, or someone to take him in or to give him a favour. There were a whole load of people only too ready to lend him a hand. So that's what he does. But the surprise is the reaction of the master, isn't it? Look again at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, that's not to say, it doesn't say that he was happy with what he had done. I'm sure he was furious at what he'd done. I imagine he gave him a piece of his mind. But we're told he also commended him. Again, not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. He commended him. Whether he did that to his face, we're not told. Imagine him there, you clever rascal, you. But I think you can hear the master telling his friends, oh, did you hear what happened with that, you know, that useless manager I had? Well, you never guess what happened. I gave him the sack, but then, oh, he was smart, and he bought himself a load of friends at my expense. Can you believe it? He cannot help but admire the man's clear thinking and resourcefulness. And Jesus goes on to make his own observation. He says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Jesus says, this is typical. Look at the world and you'll see people using their wits and their resources to look after themselves and to secure their future and gain an advantage. We do see that, don't we? Think of a solicitor I once spoke to. He'd worked for a company where things were not going well at all. He wasn't at all happy. So he gave in his resignation. And as it often is the case, he was put on what is known as gardening leave. And the rules for gardening leave are pretty clear. You keep being paid, but you don't go into the office, you don't touch anything, and you don't contact any clients. Anyway, after about 3 months, this guy went off to actually start up his own new business, his own new solicitors. And after a while, oh, what do you know? About three of his old clients had taken their business to him. know what he'd done. I'm not saying it was a good thing, but you can clearly see him taking action to secure his future. And we see it all the time, don't we? People see a business opportunity, a gap in the market, the chance to gain an advantage over a competitor, and they go for it. Their methods may not be commendable at all, but people often act decisively in the light of the future. And Jesus says, actually, often the unbelieving world, they're better at doing that than people who believe. Jesus calls us here, do you see in verse 8, people of the light. He calls us people of the light. So we're people who live in the light. We're people who should see most clearly what matters and what should be done. And in particular, the future. But often we don't show the same clear thinking as people who don't have our perspective. And so this is the challenge that Jesus is going to put to us. Are we as shrewd, are we as clear in our thinking as those who know nothing of God when it comes to acting in the light of the future? Jesus is not telling us to be dishonest. He's telling us to wise up in the light of the future, because we know all about the future, don't we? And Jesus has been teaching us this in the bits of Luke's gospel we've looked at recently. Think of the parable of the great banquet that we looked at last week. It speaks of the great, amazing invitation that God has sent out to all people everywhere, calling people like us, sinners like us, to come to him. And he says, and if we do, we'll receive his mercy and we'll be welcomed into his heavenly home. What an amazing future God has in store. That's his plan. That's his agenda. Or think of the three lost and found parables in Luke 15. We've sort of hopped over them. But if you know those parables, they all speak of the rejoicing in heaven that happens when sinners repent. Or think of the picture of the father running to embrace the lost son who turns back to him and then laying on a feast for him. That's what God is like. That's what God is doing. He loves to save sinners. He loves to bring sinners home. That is God's future. That's his plan of salvation. And we know that. And we know him. And we know that's his glorious plan. That's what he's doing. We should know that better than anyone. Did you notice that Jesus tells this parable that we're looking at to his disciples, verse 1? The lost and found parable is in chapter 15. They were told to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were grumbling about the fact that Jesus was welcoming tax collectors and sinners to come to him. And then through those parables, it's as though Jesus is saying to them, you don't get it. This is what God is like. He loves to rescue lost people and bring them into his kingdom. And then chapter 16 starts literally, he also said to his disciples. So having corrected the religious leaders, he turns to his disciples and it's as though he says, you do get it. You know God loves to save sinners. You know that's his agenda. That's his heart. Well, now prove it by the way you use your resources in the light of that. And that is exactly how Jesus applies the parable in verse 9. And notice how he really calls us to pay attention at this point with his words of introduction. I tell you, he says, take this on board, he says. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Do you see how Jesus is taking the perspective of the shrewd manager, thinking clearly, using his resources for the sake of the future? And now he says to his followers, you do the same for the sake of God's future that you know about. So this is the question for us. Does our use of resources, of our wealth and our possessions, does it reflect what we understand about the future? And does it reflect the fact that we know God's future is the one that really matters? Because it does really matter, doesn't it? Because God's plan for his people, to save people, is so wonderful because missing out is so terrible and because the future is eternal. So Jesus says, use your worldly resources in the light of God's great plans for eternity. And that's a big challenge, isn't it? Does our use of money and resources reflect our understanding of eternity? Now, that doesn't mean that we're to ignore our responsibilities in this life, in this world. The Bible has plenty to say about paying our way, not being a burden to others, looking after dependents. It has wise words about avoiding debt. It also tells us that we should enjoy all of God's good gifts with gratitude in our hearts. So he's not calling us to either a kind of reckless giving everything away or to a joyless life of having the bare minimum. But it does challenge our whole attitude to our wealth and possessions, doesn't it? Do we have that eternal perspective? So here's a little kind of thought experiment that you can do. If someone came and had a look through your bank statements, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? It'd be terrible. But imagine they did. It would tell them quite a lot about what matters to you, wouldn't it? As they looked through, looked at the entries. So they'd see the kind of regular cost of living stuff. But then they'd spot other things that matter to you. They would say, oh, I see that you treat yourself to that. Oh, I see that's your favourite shop. I see that's a bit of a hobby. Oh, I see you like eating there. Oh, it looks like you're saving up for something. You spend quite a lot of money on that. I mean, if they knew what to look for, though, here's the question. Would they also see how you're investing in eternity? Would they see how much God's kingdom means to you, his saving purposes, his plans for his church? Would they see that? All Christians are called to give, to support the work of the gospel. Are we doing that? Would they see that? Can I just say to you, if you're a visitor with us here today, this really does not apply to you. If you're just here looking into Christian things, we're so thrilled that you can be here. You're so welcome. We really don't expect you to be giving any money at all, okay? But if you're a Christian and part of our church, well, then Christians are called to give to the gospel. Now, from one point of view, that's because we've got costs to cover and bills to pay. It all comes from our giving. There's no other sort of slush fund that keeps it all going. But we shouldn't only think of our giving simply as a kind of practical balancing the books thing. Because when we're giving to the church, what are we doing? We're giving our resources for the sake of eternity. We know eternity matters, and we know God's plans are glorious, and so we give to enable the gospel to grow, both here and beyond. It's worth remembering, incidentally, that only Christians will do that. There are all kinds of worthy causes to which we might give our money. But it's worth remembering that only Christians will give to the gospel. So to take an example, all kinds of people will give to cancer research. And that is a very, very great cause. But only Christians will give to the gospel. So whatever else you may give to, make sure that you are giving to the gospel and making that a priority. But it's not just about money, is it? With this thought experiment, imagine that alongside your bank statements, your diary was opened up. So there'd be a sense of how you use your time. Someone, as they looked, they'd learn a lot about your priorities, wouldn't they? But would they see that eternal perspective? Would they see you opening your home to others? Would they see you spending time with those who are not believers? Would they see your generosity to those in need? Would they see evidence of your kindness to church family who need practical help? Now, again, I'm not sure I want somebody to scrutinise my bank statements and diary like that, but it is worth us reflecting on it, isn't it? How are we using our worldly resources? Is it kind of self-focused for our own pleasure and comfort and plans here? Or is it for others, for relationships that may stretch on into eternity? I have to say, I love the kind of picture that Jesus uses here. Verse 9, it sort of suggests not just that our earthly resources might be used to kind of grow the work of the gospel or the work of the kingdom, but the way it describes it is in terms of people welcoming us into eternity. Do you see that in verse 9? You see that there? So imagine the scene. Imagine in heaven or the new creation. Can you imagine being there and meeting people whose lives were changed by our giving? Imagine meeting someone who became a Christian in North India, and you don't recognize them, but they come to you and they say, oh, you and your church, you supported the Delhi Bible Institute. Well, did you know it was a pastor trained at one of their ashrams, their training places, who told me about Jesus so that me and my family came to Christ? It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? I've been reading this week about the terrible persecution Christians face in Pakistan. Imagine in the new creation meeting a Pakistani woman who just says, oh, thank you for supporting Open Doors, because that they helped me to survive so much hostility. Imagine someone who says, you gave part of your summer, your annual leave, to helping on that summer camp or that beach mission. Well, that's where I became a Christian. Or you see an old friend you've lost contact with, and they say, I don't know if you know this, that time you opened your home to me when I was in a crisis, that was a real turning point for me coming to faith. Or your giving enabled that church plant to begin. That's where my family met Christians for the first time. It's an amazing thought. It's great to think about that, isn't it? That we will be welcomed into the new creation by people who've come to faith or been built up in their faith because of the way we've used our resources. It's not a reward, of course, but rather it's a sign of faith in God's future that we use our resources with that in mind. Our money, our possessions, our homes, our time, our energy. So I wonder whether just that thought could really help us. That thought of receiving that joyful welcome motivate just a greater generosity, a greater desire to use what we have for the sake of God's kingdom and that future, rather than just everything on our own comfort and pleasure now. And it's a much healthier perspective, isn't it, as well? Because did you notice Jesus reminds us in verse 9, worldly wealth won't last, he says, when it is gone. And it will be gone, won't it? People often say, you can't take it with you. The Bible reminds us elsewhere that moth and rust destroy. But we can. Here's the thing. We can use material things now for God's eternal purposes. So much so that one day people may welcome us into the new creation because of how we use them. So let's have that perspective. Now we need to move on just as we finish. But have that thought in our minds. How can we use worldly wealth with God's future in mind? What will that mean for you? I guess each of us has to work that out for ourselves. But as we do, there's just a bit more help as we finish this passage. So having applied the parable, Jesus continues on the same theme to make two further points, I think, that help us to think this through. We're only going up to verse 12. So first, be faithful with a little. Okay, be faithful with a little. So having heard all this, it might be that we feel, well, we haven't got very much at the moment. We have very little in the way of worldly wealth or possessions. And a lot of us are feeling the pressure at the moment, aren't we? Hard times financially. Maybe we're really feeling that. But see the encouragement of verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. See, there's a challenge there as well. Whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. But both sides of that, they're an incentive, aren't they, to use what we have for heavenly purposes, for the cause of Christ. And we can do that even if it's very little. I think that's a real encouragement if we've got very little. Take an example. Maybe you're a university student, so you really are living on very little. You think, oh, well, it's really struggling. I can't give. But could you give, say, I don't know, £1 a week, £5 a month perhaps? You think, oh, yeah, I probably could give that. Well, then you're giving something. You're also in a good habit of giving. Giving can be a habit that we build up. And the Lord can use that for his glory. What's more, you may not have much money, but I bet you've got more time and energy than a lot of people, other people in church. How could you use that? Maybe you feel you've got very little time. Life is so pressurized. You've got very little time in your diary. But with the little time you have, what could you do with that? So church on a Sunday, could you think, before you rush off, could you have one conversation to encourage someone else? Could you, in your busy week, think, I'm going to make one phone call to see, oh, that person who is missing, are they okay? Maybe you think, is there just one small area of service that I could take on, that I could manage? Remember chapter 21, the widow's offering. Jesus sees in the temple a widow putting just a couple of small coins into the temple offering, and it looks like nothing compared to the lavish gifts of others. But Jesus notices, and he says, oh, that's much more significant. So that's great to hear, isn't it? You may only be able to give a small amount, but the Lord notices, and he can use what you give for his eternal purposes. So don't be discouraged if you feel you've only got a little to give. Be faithful with a little. He sees, Jesus sees, and he can use it. And you know what? One day, someone may greet you in a new creation because of what you thought was just a little at the time. So be faithful with a little. But also, in these verses, Jesus actually challenges the whole way we think about what we have as he calls us to be a faithful steward. Be a faithful steward. Because the theme of the parable and the verses that follow is stewardship, isn't it? In the parable, the manager gets into trouble because he's been entrusted with his master's possession, but he squanders them. And Jesus picks up the language of stewardship in verses 10 to 12. Just look at verse 11 again. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? That is, heavenly riches. And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? In other words, it's not about how I use my stuff or how much of my stuff I use for God's purposes, because ultimately it's not my stuff. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything we have, everything you and I own, belongs to him, but it's been entrusted to us. So the question is, how do I use everything that God has entrusted to me, however much it is, my money, my possessions, or no, rather, his money, his possessions, and the gifts and the time and resources that he's given to me? How am I going to use those things? I think it's a kind of game changer if we have that mindset. And if we think, actually, all of these things, they're his and they've been entrusted to me, that will help all of us to reflect, well, what then will it mean for me to be faithful, to be a faithful steward of the things that he's entrusted to me at the moment? Now, I think we all need to reflect on that, because how we answer that question will change. It'll change as our circumstances change, as we go through different seasons of life, as we have more or less energy, as our responsibilities alter, as we go through different seasons of life. We do keep asking the questions. But all of this does mean that whatever we have, whether it's a little, we think, or a lot, does give us an opportunity, doesn't it? An amazing opportunity to serve his wonderful eternal purposes. And let's pray that he would help us to be faithful as we do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your plans and purposes, which are glorious, for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus, that you're a God who came to save sinners and to take us home, to your heavenly home. We pray you, praise you that your plans are eternal. And we pray, Lord, you'd lift our eyes, give us that heavenly perspective to see your work, as we think about using the things that you have entrusted to us. Lord, forgive us when we treat everything as though it is just ours and belongs to us. Help us to have that right, healthy perspective. And then give us wisdom, please, to know how we might use those things for your glory. Help us to trust you and thank you for the encouragement that you can use even a little for your great eternal purposes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.